Please open your Bibles with me again to the 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Upon the reading of this passage of Scripture this morning, as is typically the case with human beings that we are, we look at a passage like this and say, wow, what does that have to do with me? A lot of questions in there. And I struggled with that this week as we continue our series on the book of Revelation this morning. We've been out of this for several weeks, but come back to this particular passage. And I had to talk to myself this week and get myself back into shape. What I mean by that is, when I was young in ministry and first started out pastoring, I would come to a passage of Scripture on Sunday morning and say, what can I say about that text? What can I say that will be of interest to people? What can I say that will engage their attention? What can I say that will be relevant to their lives? And as I've grown older in ministry, I've realized that that's entirely the wrong approach. The point is, what does this text say? And whether or not it's immediately relevant or applicable to my life doesn't really matter, except that God has said it. And God has revealed it. That's what makes it relevant. Our Creator has spoken. And so while this may not be a kind of sermon where there's a lot of nifty stories and direct personal application, there will be some. Can we just for a few minutes gather as God's people and focus on what God has said and realize that man is not to live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is food for our soul. Whether or not I come away with three things to do and five ways to put it into practice. So let's just focus our attention. Now I know you hear that and you think, oh man, I'm in for a boring sermon this morning. I hope that's not the case. There are some things we need to work through in understanding where we are in our text today. But let's just delight in the fact we have a few moments to gather as God's people in this place and really just understand what God has said, what He's told us about what will happen on this earth. And so let's pray to that end and ask God to show us these things, shall we? Lord, we thank You that we do have this beautiful place that You have provided for us that is warm and comfortable, is suited for this purpose of hearing the Word of God proclaimed. Thank You for each individual that has come out this morning, and wouldn't it be much easier to stay inside a warm home that they have placed an urgency and a priority upon hearing from You and Your Word. So I pray that as we gather in Your name today and hear from You, that our souls would be fed, we would be nurtured by Your truth, that we would live as Your people and live in light of Your coming. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am a rather avid basketball fan. I enjoy playing it. I enjoy watching it. And if you are a basketball fan at all, you know that the last few minutes of a close basketball game can be excruciating. Especially if you're watching like during March Madness or something and it's college basketball. And you know that it's in those few last seconds after a long game of maybe a back-and-forth struggle, it's really those few seconds at the end that are going to make all the difference. And therefore, the preparation that goes in for that end is so important. That's why coaches judiciously use their timeouts during the game. In an NCAA game, you get 6 timeouts. And every wise coach knows he's got to save as many of those as possible for the end, because that's when they're really going to count. And it's in those close games that the coach will call a timeout, And there in that timeout, he organizes the players around what they're going to do, and here's the play, and here's how it will be executed, and if it's executed well, it will lead to a good outcome. Those timeouts are very, very important. When we come to Revelation verses chapters 10 and 11, rather, we have in essence a pause, a timeout as it were, that God is laying out in preparation for the final days of earth before Jesus comes again. There's a pause in the sequence that takes place here. And it is preparation, as I said, for these final days on earth before Jesus' return. And so this morning I want to preach to you on that topic, preparation for the end. God is preparing his servant. He's going to prepare his temple. He's going to prepare things that will be in place so that the end will come, so that Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look at these things from Revelation 10, beginning in verse 8. Now I want us to note, first of all this morning, the chronology of the prophecy. This will help us. We've not been in the book of Revelation for several weeks now. It'll kind of help bring us up to speed. Revelation is a prophecy, as it is stated. It is a prophecy of future events. In particular, chapters 5 through 18 of the book of the Revelation describe a future period of pressure that's coming upon this earth like it's never experienced before. It's oftentimes referred to as a time of tribulation because the scripture itself uses that terminology. So chapters 5 through 18 describe this seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. Daniel chapter 9 informs us that it will be this last week in which God is going to deal with his people Israel. And we get from that this seven-year period. And you may recall how the book of Revelation is laid out in this regard. It's laid out in a series of judgments that come. And it begins, if you look back at chapter 6 and notice verse 1, we have the scene in chapter 5 of a scroll being given to this slain lamb, as it were, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals and unravel the scroll. And so beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, you have this lamb opening one of the seven seals. And as is the picture stated there, you have him opening the first six seals on that scroll. And then they all reveal judgments that will take place in the earth. And when he opens that final seventh seal, it actually unveils a series of seven more judgments that are related or recalled as the trumpet judgments. For instance, look at chapter 6, verse 1. As I said, you have one of the seven seals open. In verse 3, you have the second seal. In verse 5, you have the third seal. Verse 7, the fourth seal. Verse 9, the fifth seal. Verse 12, the sixth seal. But then you have to go all the way forward to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. And now the Lamb opens the seventh seal. And when that seal is open, as I mentioned, it reveals now seven trumpets according to chapter 8 and verse 2. And now you have these seven trumpet judgments. And those run all the way through the middle chapters of the book of the Revelation until look at chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And notice verse 15. Finally, you have the seventh angel blowing his seventh trumpet. And there is that seventh trumpet. And when he blows that trumpet and unveils, as it were, that judgment, there are now seven more judgments to follow. For instance, look at chapter 15. And notice verse 1. That seventh trumpet has been blown, and he says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, an amazing seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." And now when you go down to chapter 16, it says that these seven angels begin to pour out these seven bowls, chapter 16, verse 1. And you have these bowl judgments, and that runs all the way through chapter 16. So that kind of gives you a chronology of what's taking place in the book of Revelation. It is Jesus Christ coming to claim what is his own. This will be in the future during a seven-year period. And the Revelation is giving this to us in a series of judgments, a series of seven. Seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which ultimately lead to seven bowls. The question for us this morning is, where are we in this chronology? in Revelation chapter 10. Where are we in this pattern? What we discover is that chronologically, chapters 10 and 11 sit at the midpoint of the coming 7 years of tribulation on the earth. It's the midpoint of 7 years. Why do we say that? Well, look again at chapter 11. Notice verse 2, where John is told, "Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for how long? 42 months. Okay, what is 42 months? Well, let's take our 7 year period. If you convert that to months, what do you get? 7 times 12 months is 84. Right? Is that good math? I always have to check my math. We probably have people checking up on me in my math, I know. And if you have half of that, how many do you have? How many do you have? 42. Very good, class. All right? So that's why I'm saying, what do we have in chapter 11, verse 2? God is saying, at this point now, John, measure the temple, but now for 42 months or 3.5 years, that outer court is going to be trampled down by the nations. So you can see that chronologically in the book, it's saying, of this 7 year period, 3.5 years have passed. Now here is a pause. And God is saying what will happen in these next 3.5 years, there will be a trampling down of the outer court, referring to the holy city as Jerusalem in chapter 11 and verse 2. So chronologically, chapters 10 and 11 sit at the midpoint of this coming 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Finally, I want us to note this about the chronology. Chapters 10 and 11 are a part of an interlude prior to the seventh trumpet. Remember, the sixth trumpet was blown back in chapter 9, and it revealed plagues. Then you have chapter 10, and verses 1 through 7 have this vision of a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And he has a small scroll in his hand, and he's going to proclaim something. Chapter 10, verse 8 to 11, we have the commissioning of John. Chapter 11 then talks about two witnesses that will be involved in this last 3.5 years during the tribulation period. And finally, you come to chapter 11, verse 15, and it says, "Now the seventh angel blows his trumpet." So basically, before that last trumpet is blown and unveils those seven bowls of judgment, you have this pause. This is our timeout. Six trumpet judgments have taken place. You have this pause now to set the scene for what is going to take place in these last 3.5 years. And what will take place in those last 3.5 years? Well, let's read it together. Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 5. "After the sixth trumpet is blown, an angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what was in it, the earth and what was in it, the sea and what was in it, that there would be no more what? No more delay." Delay of what? Well, verse 7. "But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." What is this mystery? Here's judgment that has come upon the earth. Here's a pause now. This angel says there's going to be no more delay. The mystery of God will be fulfilled in these last 3.5 years. What is that mystery? Well, what happens when that seventh trumpet is blown? Look at chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" No more delay in this. Now is the time God's kingdom is coming. No more delay. And this timeout is preparation and setting the stage for the final outworkings in preparation for the coming King of Kings on the earth. What is this mystery of God? It is not something new because the prophets spoke of it according to verse 7. It is the arrival of God's kingdom on earth, which will be a time of great upheaval. And it happens in this last half of these 7 years as they are intensified before the coming of Christ. So chronologically, we're oriented this way. We are reading of the last 3.5 years of the coming tribulation on the earth. Now let's look specifically at what these events are. What's the preparation being made for these last 3.5 years? I want us to begin by looking at the commission of God's servant to prophesy. Here's now the text that we read, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. John says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel. I told him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it, eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, and your mouth it will be sweet like honey.' I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten, my stomach was made bitter." What's that all about? Well, notice the nature of John's commission. He is told to take this scroll and eat it. This is not unique to John. Other prophets were given this kind of a metaphor, as it were, in Jeremiah's case, in Ezekiel's case. And the idea of someone taking something, taking a scroll in particular, and eating it, is this idea of the transfer of God's revelation from God to the prophet, that he might speak it. And that's the picture going on. You have this scroll, and it is what God is going to do. It's what he's about to reveal, and what he's about to bring. And he says, "John, I want you to take that. I want you to take it to yourself and understand it, that you might, as it were, regurgitate it. That you might speak it to the people." And God is commissioning John the Apostle for this task. You say, "Well, why does it say that this task would be sweet in some ways and bitter in other ways?" What's the idea that he does this and it's sweet to him like honey? Well, the sweetness is just like maybe what you have experienced at times when you hear somebody stand up here and proclaim the Word of God to you, and they open the Scriptures, and it dawns on you that this is exactly what God is saying, and it's a delight to you. And you relish the thought that you are coming to grips and a true understanding of what God has revealed in His Word, and it's delightful. And you're learning new things about God, and it's pleasant to you. And I think this is the idea behind the fact that John is going to have revelation from God that is new to him to further explain God's plan of bringing his kingdom to the earth. It's something that's delightful to John. Why? Where is John when he writes this? He's in exile on a rock in the middle of the Aegean called Patmos. He's imprisoned, as it were. And he's there because he's a servant of God, and he's looking forward to Christ's kingdom coming back. And now God tells this man who's in dire straits in the earth, he reveals to him, "John, don't worry, here's what's coming. Here's what's about to happen." And to John, it's a sweet thing to understand. I'm on the right side, as it were. This is not all for naught. And so there's a sweetness in understanding of God's plan. And let me just pause right here and ask you, are you delighted when you learn things about God? Does it delight your soul to understand God's ways in the earth? Is that something that's even on your radar? Or do you take more delight in the Dow Jones? Or what the latest headline is, or the latest stats in your fantasy football league? Those things aren't bad. But what really delights your soul? What is sweetness to you? Do you every day have a sweet time of understanding God's word to you through personally taking it in? This is the sweetness that John experiences, but then we need to say, well, what about the bitterness? Why would it be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach? Well, beloved, when you read in what's going to take place in the book of the Revelation, there are a lot of dreadful things that will take place on this earth. God's wrath will be poured out as never seen before in the earth. And John, in sweetness of realizing that the kingdom of God is coming, it's a bitterness to him because he knows it comes through great tribulation. It comes through great trial. The trial of the people of the earth. I don't have time this morning to take us here, but I was going to take us to Ezekiel chapter 2. You might want to write that down because I think this is explicitly the imagery that John draws from, because the prophet Ezekiel had the same experience. He was told to take a scroll and to eat it. It would be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And the prophet Ezekiel, what he had to prophesy to the Lord's people in that day, he himself is in exile in Babylon, and he had to tell the people that were in Babylon, the bad news is this, we're going to be here a while. The bad news is this, God is delivering his people over to the Babylonians. And so don't fight it. And that was a message that Ezekiel knew was sweet. It was God's revelation. It was what God was doing. But it was bitter for him to speak up to the Lord's people. And that's where we get this imagery here in Revelation 10, and John picks up on that. But this is the nature of his commission. It was to be sweetness in understanding God's plan of bringing about the kingdom, but there was a bitterness to it because of how it would transpire and the great tribulation that would come. But notice, what is the content then of this prophecy? Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. John says, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." John, here's the message. Here's how the kingdom of God will come. You're going to prophesy about these four things: peoples, nations, languages, kings. Now, here's what's interesting about that list of four things in the book of the Revelation. This is not the first time a list like that is used. So look back at chapter 7. And look at verse 9. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne." So here John has used this terminology before. He's talking about nation and tribes and peoples and languages. He's talking about people groups in a variety of different ways. And he says, here's what I saw before the throne. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 9. "And for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at the dead bodies of these two prophets." Again, John uses a description of people groups in different ways, and he talks about them, of how they speak and their race and their nationality. No need to turn there, but in chapter 17 and verse 15, the same phraseology is used. People of nations and languages and tongues and tribes. Now, I took us through that little exercise because look at chapter 10 now again in verse 11. Something is added in this group that wasn't in the other groups. Look at verse 11. "You must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and what?" And what? What does this add that the others didn't have? Kings. In this last 3.5 years, John, you are going to be talking about rulers that will rise up in defiance of God's kingdom. And that's exactly what happens. Because look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13 introduced us to a beast. What is a beast? Well, this beast is described as a beast, and that it's a beast is something ferocious and untamed. But it's obvious that it's speaking of more than just a literal beast like a lion or something ferocious in the wild. It's speaking of a personality. He's described in verses 1 and 2, but notice in verse 4 of this beast it says, they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to this beast, and they worship this beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Verse 5 of chapter 13, the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for how long? What does it say? 13:5, for how long? 42 months. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about these last 3.5 years. And here it says there will be a personality described as a beast because very aggressive and ferocious, who will speak against God in some way in the earth and gather a following so that people will actually worship him. And in preparation for that, in chapter 10, in verse 11, God says, John, I'm going to have you prophesy about beasts, kings like this that are coming on the earth. Do you see that? That is the content of this prophecy. It has to deal with the nations of the earth and people of all the earth, and specifically rulers that will rise up in the earth to stand in the way of God's kingdom. Now let me just pause right here. Here you have the commission of John, told by God, receive the revelation, speak the revelation to my people, and the revelation is not going to be all good news for the peoples of the earth. And I just want to draw this point of application to that. Are you willing to be that kind of messenger for God? I'm not saying that God's going to appear to you in a dream or he's going to, you know, that everything we need is in the scripture. But God has given us his word to understand where things are headed in this earth and what will happen to the eternal souls of people that you rub shoulders with every single day unless they turn and repent and turn to Christ in faith. That is a sweet message to us because we know the saving power of the gospel, but that's often a bitter message to deliver, is it not? To love someone enough to tell them, unless you turn, you will perish. Unless you bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming again in glory, you have no hope of eternity. Yet that's the kind of messengers that God calls us to be. We don't need to be angry about it. We don't need to be ugly about it. We ought to have a broken soul for people who are not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, are you willing to do that kind of thing for your children? Sometimes as parents, we so worry about the strain of relationship. We just want peace in our home. So let's not stir up the pot and let's not have strain of relationship. And yet you have a child living under your roof that is not accepting the truth of God. They are bucking against it. They are batting their heads against it. And you know that you need to sit down at some time and maybe have a bitter conversation. I don't mean ugly and angry. I mean to lovingly tell them the truth that the way of the transgressor is hard, and unless you turn, those conversations are difficult and they're not easy. But it's what God calls us to do as parents, to actually parent our children. might be that way with an extended family member. You see, it's often that God calls us to do the same kind of thing, to take the truth that He has given to us that is sweet to our soul because we have embraced it and we know it's truth. But oftentimes have those bitter conversations and say, listen, because I love you, I tell you this, what is true? Are you willing to be that kind of messenger? Finally, I want us to note this in this text, beginning in chapter 11. It's the command to measure the temple. What have we seen in our text this morning? There's a chronology here of this prophecy. We've kind of oriented ourselves as to where we are in the future time that God is describing. There's the commission of God's servant to be this kind of messenger. Deliver my message, though it may be a bitter pill to swallow for many. Finally, note his command to measure the temple. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then John says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. This was think of a bamboo shoot that they would use to measure large structures. And oftentimes it was between 10 and 15 feet long. And they would take that bamboo and they would put it down and they would flip it over like this so that they could quickly measure. They didn't have, you know, the DeWalt tape that we have, right? That's kind of how they did it in the old days, in large structures. So picture that in your mind. He had this measuring rod. It was like a staff. He was told, rise and measure the what? The temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside of the what? The temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations. These are specifically non-Jewish people. And they will trample the holy city. What's the holy city? It's Jerusalem. And they'll do so for 42 months. My question is this. What is being measured? John's told to measure this temple of God. Whenever the book of the Revelation speaks of temple, I'll show you a picture of this in a minute. You have temple in the Jewish mindset sometimes include the temple complex. That was the outer court and an inner court. But there's a specific term that was used for that temple, that place that we know of as the holy place and the holy of holies, where only the priest and the high priest entered. And that's the word that's used all throughout the book of the Revelation. It's not speaking so much of the temple complex as that particular place where the priests would worship God with those instruments and that holiest of places where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And so John is told to measure that specifically. Well, what temple is being measured? What are our options? It says the temple of God. How many temples to God were there? Well, let's just enumerate these. The very first temple that was built by the Jewish people was built in the year 957 BC. Who built that temple? His name's on the screen. Okay, easy enough. And that's something of what it looked like. You can see the rectangular box up there, just above the altar that's burning. That's the size of an American football field, so it kind of gives you a little bit of idea to how large that might be. And that temple stood from 957 until the year 586 BC. We call it the first temple because it was in 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that temple, took away all of its furniture and all of the furnishings regarding that temple and marched them away into captivity, into Babylon, and that temple was destroyed. Is John being told, measure Solomon's temple? No. Why? It doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed. However, that temple was replaced by a second temple. In the year 516 BC, Zerubbabel, a man left Babylon exactly 70 years after it had been destroyed, and he went back, and other waves went back after him with Ezra and others, and they rebuilt that temple. And it was standing for many centuries until finally a guy came on the scene. His name was Herod, and he was a king, an Idumean, wasn't fully Jewish. But Herod is called Herod the Great because he was known for the guy that could build things. He was involved in building projects, and he built magnificent things. And Herod engaged in a long building project to rebuild Solomon's temple and bring it to its former glory. In fact, in the year 20 BC, Herod began this reconstruction. What you see on the screen is a model of it. It's not in existence today. It's a model. In 20 BC, Herod began the rebuilding process, and it took him until 64 AD to complete that. That's 84 years in building this thing. And it was magnificent, and it was beautiful. But guess what happened just 6 years after it was completed? The year 70 AD, the Romans came, and they destroyed it. And it was exactly as Jesus said it would happen. He said, did you see these things? This is the temple that our Lord would have visited and cleansed. And Jesus himself in this temple said, see these stones? There won't be one stone left upon another. This will be destroyed. And it was in 70 AD. So is John being told to measure this second temple? No, it's gone. It doesn't exist. Well, maybe look back at Revelation 11. And look at verse 19. We're told in Revelation 11, 19, then God's temple, where? In heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within this temple. Is John being told to measure some kind of heavenly temple, something in heaven and not on the earth? No, why not? Well, if you look back at chapter 11 and verse 2, this temple complex is going to be trampled by who? The nations, we're told. These are unsaved, unconverted people, and they're not in heaven. So this can't be a heavenly temple that John is told to measure. But there's another option. Are you still with me? Don't fall asleep yet, okay? There's another option. Some people say, well, maybe this is Ezekiel's temple. I don't know when the last time you read Ezekiel, but when you get to the last part of Ezekiel, there's a lot of detail in there. And it's a lot of detail about a temple that Ezekiel himself is told to measure. It's in chapters 40 to 48. The problem with this is, when you read of Ezekiel's temple, the measurements are entirely different, and even the topography is entirely different. I don't know if you can see it on the screen real well, but there's kind of a blue line that runs halfway through that complex. And that's because in Ezekiel chapter 47, it talks about a river coming out of the temple and runs all the way south to the Dead Sea, and it makes everything fresh, and people catch these amazing fish out of the Dead Sea, freshwater fish like they catch in the Mediterranean. And it's entirely different in its topography. And so when we're told, John is told to measure a temple, it can't be Ezekiel's temple because it's vastly different than what will be described here. So the question is, what temple? Well, if you were to travel to Israel today and look at the place where these temples stood, the first temple and the second temple, what does it look like today? Looks like that. Have you seen that? You know what that is? It's the Dome of the Rock. There's 35 acres up on what's called the Temple Mount. Those 35 acres are some of the most hotly contested real estate on planet Earth. Wouldn't you agree? It's regularly in your headlines. And we live an ocean away. On that Temple Mount complex, those 35 acres, you have that mosque, and it is called the Dome of the Rock. That's not a mosque, actually, the Gold Dome, that's a shrine. And it's a shrine that covers a massive rock. And it's the third most holy site in Islam, and they believe that when Muhammad took his night ride to heaven and gained revelation from God, that's the place from which he ascended, that rock. And he ascended there and he received revelation from God from heaven. And it's the third most holy site, as I mentioned. That rock is also honored by Jewish people because they believe something happened there as well. Do you know what it was? They believe that was the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac in Genesis 22. They also believe that that is the site of the most holy place where that priest would enter once a year with the blood of an animal to make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, just south of that Dome of the Rock, there is a mosque there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That was a place where Muslim people worship to this day. In the 1960s, some of you are old enough to remember this, the Jews recaptured that Temple Mount. They didn't own that real estate for many, many years, centuries, millennia. In 1960, they recaptured it, yet Muslims still control the Temple Mount today. Why? Because no Orthodox Jew will step foot up there for danger of treading in the holiest place. They understand there's something about that place that God has set, and they will not tread there. And so they wait, and they prepare. Because there's a growing number of Orthodox Jewish people today that sincerely believe that there will be a temple built there again. In fact, these people organize themselves into groups, and there's a group called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute in Israel today, they have made garments for the high priest, as God describes in the Old Testament. They have made all the furniture that is to go in the tabernacle, and they have it ready. They actually have raised a red heifer, which according to the Old Testament is a pure bull that must be sacrificed, whose ashes will purify the people so they can once again worship. And this Temple Institute, these people are sincere in this, and they say, we will build that temple again, and it will exist, and we're ready when it happens. In fact, here's what they say. The Temple Institute is dedicated to all aspects of divine commandment for Israel to build a house for God's presence, the Holy Temple, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The range of the Institute's involvement with this concept includes education and research and activism and actual preparation. Our goal is firstly to restore temple consciousness and reactivate those forgotten commandments. We hope that by doing our part, we can participate in the process that will lead to the Holy Temple becoming a reality once more. And these people are ready to build a temple there. You say, well, is that the temple John is to measure? Well, will there be a temple during the time we're speaking of in the book of the Revelation? Let me give you three passages of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, I don't have time to go into all the context, but this is the passage that teaches us about this final 7 years of tribulation coming on the earth. And it speaks of a world ruler. Remember that beast in Revelation 13? He's spoken of all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. And we're told in Daniel 9:27, and he, that word world ruler, will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, there's those 7 years, and for half of the week, he will put an end to what? Put an end to what? What does it say? Sacrifice and offering. Well, where do you give sacrifice and offering? He's talking about a Jewish practice. And he says for half of the week, 3.5 years, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. So what does that tell you? There's a place where that's taking place. The Lord Jesus is even more descriptive. In Matthew 24, in the Lord's Olivet Discourse, he refers to what Daniel was saying back in Daniel 9, and Jesus says this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the what? What's the holy place? It's that holiest of places in that temple, that structure. And Jesus says, Daniel talked about this abomination that desolates that holy place. And Jesus says, when you see that in the holy place, Jesus is speaking future. But it's even more descriptive. Because look at what the Apostle Paul says about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, and what he's speaking of, the day of the Lord, the day that's coming when Jesus returns, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God. Paul says there's coming a day when this man's going to proclaim himself to be God, this world ruler, and he'll do so in the very temple of God. And we say, there is no temple of God. Well, beloved, there will be. I think it's obvious. Why do I say that? Well, why is this thing being measured back in Revelation 11? Why is it measured? John's told to get a measuring staff and measure it. But guess what? We never read the measurements, right? You would think it would give us like furlongs, you know, whatever the Bible terminology is, and we could somehow convert that, and here's the size of what John is measuring. But he never gives us the precise measurement. But when you measure something, when you survey something, what are you doing? You're claiming ownership, right? Let me remind myself of what is owned. Here's the boundaries. Here's the lines. Here's the measurements. And what God is doing with John is he's telling him, I want you to mark off what is distinctly mine. This temple. It always has been. And so it's speaking of God's ownership of a piece of real estate, as it were. Now, we know that God owns everything. It all belongs to him. But there's this particular place where God has specifically said he is to be worshipped, in the earth. And God did so at a particular time, not like our own, at a time when he was dealing with a particular nation. And who was that? The people of Israel, the Jewish nation. And it seems that at this point, God is pausing right before this last 3.5 years, and he's saying this, that thing that I have given to my people Israel, I'm going to reclaim for them. Those people are mine, that place is mine, it is going to be used in worship of me again, it will be trampled down, and people will try to defy my use of it and defy my acknowledgement of it, but in the end, I will come back and assure that that is mine. And God will come to reclaim what is his. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reclaim what is his. Now, I want to end this way. You've been very patient today, but look at this final passage and we'll be done. John chapter 1. The Gospel of John in the first chapter. When Jesus came to this earth the first time as an infant, he was born and raised in Nazareth, and he came to Jerusalem. We're told this is what happened in John's Gospel, John 1. Look at verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world. That's the physical world. And the world was made through him. So he's the creator of this world. He took on flesh. He came into the world. And the end of verse 10, yet that world didn't even know him. Didn't recognize him. Keep reading. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, his own there, it actually reads this way. He came to his own things. Well, what kind of things? Well, the things regarding his own people. That temple, that altar, that structure, those people. God had put his mark upon them. They were his people. He had called them to himself. And it says that Jesus came to his own Jewish people as their God incarnate, and they didn't want anything to do with it. And they rejected him. They didn't receive him, the end of verse 11. But notice this, verse 12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again. Friends, we've just been all around the Bible today, right? I'm going to finish with this. Let's just focus right here. Have you ever received Jesus Christ? When he came the first time to his own people, they didn't even recognize him and they rejected him outright. But this verse says, if you will receive him, what does that mean? Believe on his name. Believe who he is and why he came. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. If you will receive him that way and place your hope and confidence in his finished work, you have the right, the authority to claim your status as God's child. I am born into the family of God. And therefore, I look forward to him coming again. I look forward to that day that he comes and makes his kingdom known all across the earth. But my friend, the decision for you today is, do you know him? Are you his child? Have you received him by faith? If not, talk to me. What does that mean? Talk to somebody else. I'll meet you in the back. We can meet this week. Whatever the case may be. But don't forsake that. That's the most important decision you'll ever make in this life. You must receive Jesus Christ. Let's bow together.